All right. Well, last week I think I told you we were going to do Galatians, but we're not doing Galatians, we're doing Philippians. Because I wanted to do Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. They were all the letters that were written by Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome on his first imprisonment. And we will be going to Galatians, not next week, but the week after next. So you need a plan to plan ahead. Read for next week the last two chapters of Philippians, and then the following week we'll be in Galatians. And we're just trucking along on our flight through this year to try to go through 15 books of the New Testament in a year's time. That's almost unheard of. You know, it took us almost a year to do Luke, just the book of Luke. Of course, it had 30-something, I don't remember how many chapters it had now. There was 34 lessons on it, and some of them we strung out way too long. So we've been catching the intent of what the Lord has to say to us in the book of different books as we go through. How many of you, is your favorite last verse out of the book of Philippians? Yeah. Okay. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I am very thankful that's in next week's lesson, because I think about that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So you go to Home Depot and you buy a little chair and you take it home and you got to put it together. And it just doesn't work. How come that verse doesn't apply in this case? That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
It doesn't say you don't have to read the directions.
Even after you read the directions, sometimes you struggle with it. And you go, how come it doesn't work? Well, maybe it's because we use that verse out of context. Maybe we do. I think you can't wait till next week, because it was my favorite verse for a long time. And we use it out of context. Paul, what does that mean? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is Paul talking about in that situation? Well, we've all been there, and so when we get there, we'll see what he actually means. How many of you, is your favorite, one of your favorite verses is, for my God shall supply all my need according to his riches in glory. Supply your need. Yeah, that's mine too. And you know what? We use that one in context. We use that one right. And there are some others that we use. Philippians is full, especially in the last two chapters, of some great verses that are good verses to use whenever things just get to the point where it's tough. But we got to get through his intro, and we got to get into the beginning of it, and that's what happens in Paul's long intros that he has. So here we go. Paul and Timothy, bondservant of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you remember back in Ephesians, Paul's written Ephesians just a little shortly before this, and he sent that letter over. And he tells Timothy, who's in Ephesus, he says, now when you come, go and bring my cloak and bring the parchments, for I'm needing them. Well, evidently, Timothy has made it to Rome, and he's done exactly as Paul has asked. He's brought his cloak, and he's brought the parchments, or the copies of the scriptures that Paul is looking for. He's over there and he's writing, and Timothy is there. Remember, Paul is in his own rented home under house arrest. Now, if you're really convicted or in trouble for something really, really bad, they put you in the dungeon in Rome. But if it was just a minor offense, you were under house arrest, yes, in chains, but you were in your own home. And people could come and stay with you and visit with you. You just couldn't leave your home. You were under house arrest, of which you had to pay the rent on the home. Now, folks, Texas might think about something like this.
Yeah.
Of which we put our prisoners in house arrest with the bands and everything. You know, we've had that before. We've had it where they've got the ankle guards on them now, where they can't leave outside of 10 feet from the perimeter of their house. And if they do, not only do they know they've left, but they know where they are, GPS-wise. And they can trace them. In fact, I don't remember who that was. Somebody over in the Hobby Airport, I think you and I went over there one time. He could go outside the door to get his 10 minutes of vitamin D from the sun, but he could not go any further than 10 feet from a door or a window or the perimeter of his house. You know, we might think about that. That might be a good way to lessen some of our jail population, you know, and they have to pay for their upkeep themselves, of which Paul was having to take care of his upkeep himself. And as you read through some of the other scriptures, you find out that the church in Macedonia had contributed to Paul on several occasions to giving him an offering. Not only that, they'd sent an offering to Jerusalem to help out Jerusalem. And they had sent these offerings to do what? To help take care of Paul's needs. Because Paul was a tent maker and he couldn't make tents while he's under house arrest. So how do you pay the mortgage or the rent? Somebody had to help him with that. I think it's interesting that Paul is writing to both the deacons and the overseers. Now, in some of your translations, the word overseer would be the word bishop. Some of the newer translations, the word overseer is going to be the word pastor. I think it's interesting because it's one of these things that all of y'all know pretty well where I stand on this. This is one of these instances where we catch this, and what I'm fixing to talk about is caught more than taught. You notice that he did not write to the elders of the church? Did you see that? He wrote to the pastors and the deacons. And as we study the Scripture, you know, we hear a lot about elders, but in the Scripture, elders really refers to people who other people are looking to for leadership, but that doesn't mean they're in leadership roles officially. And in fact, when Paul was writing to Titus, and we've already studied that lesson, the book of Titus, Paul says to Titus, now go out through Crete and start little churches and look at the elders in the church and those who aspire to be pastors, and they're of good report and they meet all the qualifications that are elders, select them and make them pastors of the churches. So we catch the idea that elders are people who other people look to. And I'll give you a perfect example of this. It has nothing to do with age. Remember, Paul also says, do not let people despise you in your youth. There can be young people who are elders. I'll give you a perfect example of this. Several years ago, I worked with a family who were in debt, and I got them out of debt. It took about a year. And got them totally out of debt, turned it back over to them, thought they knew what to do. Within about 6-7 months, a prayer card comes through, which all the prayer cards at that point in time, communication cards, came to my desk to sort and do stuff with. And now it's in Buddy Griffin's office. But I still get a printout of them. And I look for things like, please pray for me in our financial situation. And some of y'all have, you know, I'll call you because you've written something on a card. Well, about 6-7 months later, here comes this card from this family, and pray for our financial situation. So I'm going, well, wait a minute. You know, they were totally out of debt. What's going on? So I pick up the phone call them. Hey, what's going on? Come on, come and see me. They come back in. They are worse off than they were before I started the year before. So I work with them again, and this is where I have kind of changed my thought patterns of how I work with people getting them out of debt. And we get them almost to the point, and I realize, and I let them go, but I'm watching them and letting them come in. They don't have a clue. Even though I've taught them, I've done it twice for them, they don't have a clue. Their son is a little older than 16 years old, and he was absolutely brilliant in this time. And I said, you know, we have got to look at something a little different. I am really impressed with your son. Would you mind it if your son handles your bookwork for you? He's not even 17 years old. And I explained to them, y'all just don't have it. And so the son comes in and we established one main checking account that had no debit cards, no checks whatsoever, whatever. The son would handle paying the bills on online banking, and we created a checking account for the mom and a checking account for the dad with no checks. And we went to all they had was debit cards, and we went to the bank and we got the $500 overdraft taken off. So that when mom and dad ran out of money, they were really out of money and they couldn't buy something. In fact, what happened was one time dad went and bought a 99-cent hamburger at Burger King on his debit card, had no money, and so the burger cost him $35.99. That's an expensive burger. I mean, you could have gone to Perry's Grill by yourself for that and had much more than a burger, all right? The son has been doing it. Son is now in his early 20s. He's still doing it for mom and dad. Basically what happens, he pays their bills and he gives them an allowance and sticks it over there. And whenever they run out a little low on money, he moves the money for them so that they can't just, and when they want something, they say, son, we want to buy this. And he works it out to where when they can buy it, instead of just going to do it. I would say that that son is what we would consider an elder. And boy, I tell you what, I think it's been one of the greatest things for him because it pushed him on up in his leadership skills. It pushed him on up. So, an elder is not somebody that's older than you are. It's somebody that you look to for leadership and advice. It could be someone much, much younger than you are that you have deep respect for. So Paul's not writing to the elders because the elders are not to be in charge of the church, even though we have some churches that the elders are totally in charge of the church and ministers have no control over it because they formed it that way. And those churches tend to be churches that are struggling. Did you know that? Because it's kind of upside down, because the overseer is to be that, the overseer, the pastor, the bishop, the shepherd, the one who's looking at the church and directing the direction of the church for the Lord, because that's the one that the Lord speaks to. So he's speaking to the overseers, he's speaking to the deacons. So that's one of those things I just had to grab in there because it's caught, not taught. And it just bolsters more of when I say we need to make sure that we have aligned our organization of the church correctly. Well, couldn't go too far without seeing some pictures of Philippi and some things. You see a little map there. Philippi is in that north part. It's part of Greece now. At that point in time, it was part of Macedonia. Now, if you remember, where did Philippi get its name? Philippi actually had the name Crinidus before Philip the Macedonian came along to be king. And he made it one of his capital cities, and he changed the name of Crinidus to Philippi. Now, Philip of Macedonia was the father of Alexander of Macedonia, who changed his name to be Alexander the Great. All right, so that's who we're talking about. That's the city. This city was very important to Rome because it was on a main thoroughfare that went towards the east. Now, some of y'all know about these. You know, cities have been built and fallen because of thoroughfares that have been built. I mean, I can think of great, great cities and towns like Marlin, Texas, and Cameron, Texas, all on 76. Is that 77? I think that is 70. Huh? 36. That's right. Yeah, that road coming down and that's right. And great places like Rural Texas and Knox City and Haskell and Goree. How many of y'all know where Goree is? Well, if you've ever been through there, you've smelt it. All those sour crude oils or whatever it is around there. But when the highways came in, they bypassed them and the cities went down and went to nothing. Went to absolutely nothing because the highway went around them and passed them up. And the cities went down, died. Well, Philippi was on that road to the Eastern Empire at that point in time. So it's very important. There were very few Jewish people who lived in Philippi. It was mostly all Gentiles. But there were a few Jews. Well, according to tradition, this picture right here of this river is the place where the Jews went down by the river to worship every Saturday because they did not have a formal place of worship. So they went out by the river and that's where they worshiped. Looking on to the next picture on the bottom of the page, you see the Acropolis. You know, it's interesting. We think about having a football stadium and all of our churches and all that type of stuff and places and buildings. It was very common in almost every letter that we read that Paul writes to. They've got not only an Acropolis, but they've got a football stadium someplace. Not a football stadium, they didn't have football back then, but some sort of athletic stadium that would hold the people of the town. That was their entertainment. So we see the Acropolis that is there. A couple of things that are important there. One other thing that's important, y'all remember Cassius and Brutus? Remember from Et tu, Brutus? You remember what they did? They killed who? Julius Caesar. It was in Philippi that they were defeated. That's where they met their end. And so that's another reason why it became important. Next page. You get up on that hill of the Acropolis and look back down, you can see the excavation going on that you can't see from the lower picture. And you see how there was walls and there's buildings and things. And they're finding this stuff and bringing it out of churches and all that that finally were established. And in fact, in Philippi's day, after Paul's time, it was incredibly a godly place. However, when Paul showed up the first time, it was a very ungodly place. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. You see the Nation Way right there, that wall in the next picture. That was part of the road, and it was a paved road with actually stones that were there. And it was very important. That road was started in 145 B.C., and everybody that went through went through that way, went past there. The Philippian jail, you see it, that's important. Remember, Paul was in the Philippian jail, and the earthquake came, and the door flew open, and the jailer knew when he saw the door open that his prisoners had escaped, and he was going to kill himself, and Paul hollers out, "No, don't hurt yourself," and he comes in, and the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And not only is the Philippian jailer saved, but also his family, and this is the traditional picture. They've got the cave beefed up there so it won't fall in, but that is the traditional cave of where the prisoners were kept. Now, I just could not pass up the next picture. As you see there, that says, how would we say that in French? These would be toilettes. Toilettes. This is on that roadway as it goes by. So if you were going by and nature called, you would simply lift your garments and begin to have a seat. And there you would make and do what God has called you to do in that terminology. Now, what's interesting is underneath this, they actually had formed a way of water. Water would run through this, and the water would wash everything that was dropped inside those little keyholes down. The only thing that bothered me is they don't have any water up above for sanitation purposes. And so they did have water underneath to get rid of that odorous effect that we have all lived through in our lives. And I don't think they had pump bottles with antibacterial stuff sitting around either back in those days. Well, I just could not pass that up. In fact, in the third chapter, I guess I should have waited to put this in the third chapter. I didn't do it from the New American Standard. I did it from the NIV. It says, "I consider everything a loss compared to a surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." And one of the things that they talked about with public bathrooms was that was considered rubbish. And so when he says, "I consider it rubbish," he's talking about that's just what he's talking about. That's the rubbish, just the waste that we get rid of. All right, now that we've gone through that, and nobody has turned too many shades of pink here and red, we will go on. Verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayers with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." When Paul made it to Philippi the very first time, he was not greeted with great acceptance. In fact, he was not there very long, according to the book of Acts, until he was thrown into prison. And he was beat in prison. He was not treated well. And the fruit of his labor there in Philippi was very little. He did not establish a great church to begin with. He only found a few that accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And they were there from the beginning, and they remained with him. And as he went on down the road in his journey of life, after he left Philippi, they continued to support him and take care of him. And whenever they heard back about what had happened in Philippi, he learned that a great church was being built after his absence. You know, some of us make a question about why in the world do we go all over the world to spend a week here, or a week there, or 2 weeks, or whatever, in sharing Christ when there's a whole city of Houston around us that is lost. I'm going to answer that question. There are some places where we are to go and stick and stay. And we are to be the witness in that place. It's where we live. That's where we're to be. We are to be a witness here, and I think we're doing that. But we're also to go for that week or 2 weeks, just as Paul went into Philippi for just a short period of time and did what little he could. And the fruit of his labor, even though he saw very little fruit, when he came back, or when he hears about it later on, and he hopes to go back, twice in this letter we're going to hear he hopes to go back, twice in this lesson we hear he's going to hope to go back, we hear that the fruit of his labor, he led some people to the Lord who have led a lot of people to the Lord. And there's nothing more, nothing better for the cause of Christ than for you to go to Amman, Jordan, or to some other, the Philippines, or some other place like that. And then a year later, for the word to get out that you're coming back. And there are going to be people who are over there. They're going to hear that you're coming back, and they're going to do one of two things. They're going to straighten up and fly right because they want to see you. Or they're going to run because they've fallen from whatever it was that they thought they had found. But in most cases, we go back and we hear of those who have stayed in the truth, and we are a great encouragement to them, even though we just go back for another week. And because of us going back for another week, it gives them kind of like a B12 shot. It gives them a little more encouragement, a little more energy for a short period of time to get on and have another burst for the Lord and get back at it. So I think we should do both. We should witness here in our hometown on a regular basis, and we should go all over the world. But I do think that once we've gone one place, we should go back, and we should go back, and we should go back, and we should go back on a regular basis, giving it a year, maybe 2 years or whatever, so that as we go back to the same place, we start seeing the people, how they're growing. We hear of their needs, and we help them with their needs, and we help them with what they need to present the gospel, and it gives them encouragement. That's what Paul's doing here. He's giving them encouragement, and he hopes to go back because the church is much greater in Philippi than it was when he left. And he says, it's all because you've abounded in this. And he says, I'm praying that you abound more and more in the real knowledge and discernment as you grow and as the church grows, and that you keep on at the work, and that you are blameless. When the day of Christ comes, you are blameless because you've taken every opportunity to share Christ every day there in Philippi. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Circumstances. You remember when he writes to the Ephesians, he says, I'm not going to tell you about my circumstances. I'll send Tychicus over there to you and he'll tell you about my circumstances. I don't want to put it in this letter because it's not important for you today. When he writes to the Colossians, well, the last 2 weeks that we've looked at that, he says, about my circumstances. I'm not going to write to you about my circumstances, but I'm sending Tychicus to you and he'll tell you about my circumstances. Because in the long run, that doesn't matter to us about what happened to him in today's time. We know he was there. What's important to Paul is the message from the Lord that's about the Lord to be shared. But about his immediate circumstances, that's something that we didn't actually, we can't help in that. It doesn't have any pull in that. Now, folks, I'll tell you something that it's very interesting to me. Now, I don't mean to be political in any way, form, or fashion, but and just listen to me about this. You know, John McCain. You see him come out and you think, boy, he looks like he's the most uncomfortable person in the world. He's always got his arms out like this. His arms are never down. And he goes to wave and he has to do it like this. He can't wave. Do you know why he can't do that? That's right. You got it. They took and they wrapped ropes around his arms when he was in a POW. Wrapped it through his legs, back up, caught his head and pulled it down and wrapped it around and tied him to where his head was down between his legs. And it was cutting off the circulation to where almost his arms would turn blue and all that type of stuff. That's bad. But there's another part of that story. Along the way, while all that was happening, there was one Vietnamese soldier that would come by when he was on the shift, and he would loosen it. He'd loosen it for all the men. And then just before his shift was off, he would come back and tighten it back up. On Christmas Day one year, they would always let the guys out one at a time outside their cell on Christmas Day. He stood there, and that soldier came by that always let him loose. They let him loose so they'd have some play in it. And that Vietnamese soldier drew in the dirt a cross and then wiped it out. Nothing was said. Do you know what would happen to that Vietnamese soldier if they'd have found out he was loosening those guys? You ever thought about that? Okay. The circumstances. Why can he not? That's his circumstances. Well, that's important to us. It's important. It tells us a little bit about what he went through for our country and whatever. And for him to not to be willing, because his father was an admiral or something like that, to go out. And they say to him, it's going to be worse for you now. And it was worse for him after he did not go out. Because they had a protocol that the first one went in was the first one to go out. That's just the way they did it. And he stuck to that. Stuck to it. Paul has got the same thing going on in his life. He's in a situation where he's not going to tell him about his circumstances. But he says, I want you to know something. My circumstances of which I am in at this point in time have made it better for the gospel. Because of my imprisonment and where I am in my own circumstances, it has caused the gospel to be spoken more. In times of no tragedy, in times of no major conflict coming towards of us, in times of peace, the gospel of Christ being spread tends to lessen. But in times of distress, the gospel of Christ tends to go. In fact, the greatest push of Christianity to build thousands and thousands of churches and people converted was during the time of the Roman oppression on Christ, on Christians. And whenever our beloved Holy Roman Emperor came into Rome and made Christianity the state church, we saw it began to decline again until all of that did not matter anymore. Paul says, look, what is happening to me has happened for the greater progress of the gospel, verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Everyone knew that Paul, the Christian, Paul, the Jew who was Christian, was in prison, and all the guard knew. I often wonder how much they knew. He's writing to the Philippians, which it was in the Philippian jail where a guard accepted the Lord as Savior, a part of the guard for Rome, a Roman soldier. And for Paul to say to the Philippians, coincidence, that's the word I'm looking for. It's no coincidence that he's saying this, because it has to do with where he was in prison. It's no coincidence that he's saying, look, the whole Praetorian Guard knows. Just as there was a guard who was saved there, the guard knows. They know who I am and everyone else knows. And it's cause for the cause of Christ to be spread in every opportunity. Look on, he says. Some, to be sure, he said, listen, not everybody's got clean hands on the sharing the gospel. And you know, not everybody's got clean hands on sharing the gospel. I'm telling you that, folks. We got some folks that... 1978, I began my seminary career, and I did not finish it until 1993. From 78 to 93, I was in seminary. 78 to 93. I know, and you've heard me say this sometimes, that many of the men who were in seminary had a calling to be a pastor or a minister, but the calling was from their mother instead of the Lord. Okay? And for many of the rest of them, it was for a prestige, to be in a leadership role, to where people would follow you. To be honest with you, of all the people that I thought that of, not one of them has lasted this day. They were all out doing something else besides being a minister. Not one of them that I ever thought about that was still in the ministry. In fact, one that I thought was called by the Lord is now teaching history at a college up in Dallas and not even in the ministry. And I'm thinking, what in the world went wrong? What happened? What happened here? Paul's saying not everybody enters the ministry and shares the gospel for a good reason. Look what he says. He said, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than a pure motive, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. In other words, they want to be in Paul's place. They want Paul's position. They're looking for Paul's position. So it is for those of us who see ministers move from church to church on a regular basis. We don't see that as much here at Sagemont. You know, I think about Wes. I'm thinking he's one of the new guys that's here, and he's been here almost 11 years already. I'm plucking along. I've been here since October of 1990. John Morgan has been here since the beginning. Chuck seems like he's been here since he had hair. I think he's a 22. You know, poor guy. I mean, you don't want to be a minister here because you're going to have a problem with hair before too long of it falling out. I think about Emery Gadd's been here. I don't even know how long Emery's been here. He's been here forever also. We don't change, but in churches where they change, there's always this desire from these other pastors to move on to that church, to step up, and it's a stepping stone. Folks, that's not what ministry is. Ministry is not a stepping stone anyplace. A church is not to be a stepping stone. Where God places you, that is where you're to operate. And if God wants you moved, He will move you. In fact, I stopped going to evangelism conventions and Southern Baptist conventions and SBT conventions and Baptist General Convention conventions and all that because, you know, 25% of the people would be in the convention and the other 75% of the people would be out in the circle of the hallways trying to find a new place because they're unhappy. And they just moved last year. And they're always saying, do you know such a place? Oh, I'm trying to find it. Well, you put my name in over there. And I go, bleh, every time. Bleh. Didn't God put you here? Is God moving you or are you moving you? So some people are looking to move up. And I think some people are wanting to move into Paul's shoes, even though he was not. They were wanting to be him. And so they were doing it out of a selfish ambition. But Paul goes on to say it doesn't matter whether they're doing it selfish or whatever. Guess what? Christ is going to be proclaimed. He says, what then from pure motives thinking to cause me distress? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they're doing it from purpose or not, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. There were some people already, the thought about Christianity was not going in the direction that Paul was teaching. But as long as the gospel of Christ was getting out, Paul says it doesn't matter as long as it goes forward. It goes forward in truth. Verse 19 says, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, he's saying, no matter if I'm alive in this prison or I get loose from this prison, or I die in this prison, the cause of Christ will go on better and better and better because of my circumstances here in this prison. Whether I'm loose, it'll go on because I've been in this prison. Or whether I die in this prison, it'll go on. Or whether I stay in this prison, it'll go on because of me being here. So the circumstances of Paul were for the purpose of causing Christ to push on in everything. Folks, everything happens in life for a purpose. And we don't know why these things happen, but Paul's imprisonment, I'm not sure Paul even knew any other reason except for the reason was it was for Christ. In fact, he says that in the next verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. I do not, listen, he's in prison. I don't know. If I live, I live for Christ. If I die, I die for Christ because it's gain. And I think about it. He's thinking about it. He's seen Christ because he's a rabbi. He's seen Christ on the Damascus Road and they became blind. He's lived for Christ all these years and he knows of the riches of the glory that are awaiting him because he's written about them because the Holy Spirit has directed him to write them and he knows what's awaiting and he can't decide. He's hard pressed to whether to go forward with his on into glory. He loved to do that, but guess what? That's not up to him. He is to stay here and live in the flesh. So there'll be fruitful labor. As long as he's here, it's fruitful labor. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Right now, I've got to stay here. But Paul is actually saying, I'd rather go on. Folks, He said the same thing to Colossians in a different way. Set your mind on things above as if you're already living there. So that when it comes time for you to go, you're not afraid of it. You're ready to go. Your bags are packed. You got your prayers in order. You got your stuff in order. Your stuff is ready for you to depart this world. But as long as you're here, you're still living here. You're still earning your living. You're still paying the bills. You're still doing what you're supposed to be doing. And you are a witness to everybody. I am the wrong person for you to come to my life and say, I just don't know what God's purpose is for my life. Because I'm going to look at say, I know what your purpose is. Your purpose is to live in this world for Christ in every single thing you do, no matter what it is, and how you relate to your neighbor or this neighbor or whatever, you live for Christ. When I moved into the house that I'm in right now, I drove up in the old Ford truck that I used to drive to Danbury. Now, it used to be Bill Moore's truck, and it was the Danbury truck. That's how we started, because I wasn't going to put the miles on my blue truck, my brand spanking new truck. So I was going to drive this old Ford truck that used to be Bill Moore's. He was the administrator here for a long time. So it was our helping hands truck. And so we drove it, and it was every day up and down. We headed down there early in the morning and came back. One day I pulled up into the house, and my next-door neighbor, I'd been there about a week, my next-door neighbor comes in, and he introduces himself to me, and he says, is that your truck? And I said, well, it actually belongs to the church. Oh, it's the church's truck. I said, yeah. I said, I just drive to Danbury and back. It's got all the tools loaded and everything, and because I'm not going in the office, I just use it to go back and forth. He said, well, you know, this is a pretty nice neighborhood here, and you might think about upgrading your mode of transportation. So I was real sweet and kind to him and said, okay, I will. So I started parking the truck over at the blue building and driving my 1965 Pontiac Catalina that was unrestored in. He came by and he said, is this an upgrade? And I said, well, no, not exactly, but, it will be. Pretty soon, it'll take me about 2 years, I'll have it upgraded for you. And I was kind of tacky to him, but we became good friends and over it. Because then he found out that I had the 34 car and that I had a good truck that was in the garage and all that type of stuff. So that came out all right. Well, about a week later, I got a note from the Homeowners Association that they were concerned because sparks had been seen coming out of my garage. So I thought, oh, my, well, you know, I was welding the other day. I was welding back on the trailer. Something had broke down in Danbury, so I brought it home and I pulled it in the garage and I was welding, did a little grinding and all that. And I thought, huh. And so about a week later, we broke something else. And so I took it home and I was welding on it. As I was welding, I was looking out the garage. And I'm thinking, now, only my neighbor that's worried about the kind of car I'm driving, which he's not worried anymore about that, can see me. And that house that has those folks right up there in front of me, and they were Buddhist, by the way. And I stood there and I saw a lady and two children standing up looking out the top window. And sure enough, about 3 days later, I had a letter from the Homeowners Association that for the second time there have been complaints that I have sparks coming out of my garage. So I thought, okay, let's see, how am I going to handle this? Because I'm going to have sparks coming out of my garage. I mean, it's just going to happen. I mean, it's from time to time, it's just going to happen. That's just what you do when you're me. And so I made the decision that I was going to go meet them. So I saw the husband standing out there in the driveway one day. So I went over and introduced myself to him, just nice and sweet. And he took me around the back and he showed me, went through the house and took me around the back. And I met the lady and they were all kind of looking at me like this, like, you know, you could tell they had done something wrong. And we went out back and lo and behold, I found this, I looked over and on their patio furniture, there was some steel stuff and it was broken. And I said, oh, look at that. That's broken. He said, yeah. He said, that's my favorite chair, and I'm just going to have to throw it away. And I've been looking for another. And I said, hey, I got an idea. Grab it. Come on, help me with the other one. He said, where are we going? I said, we're going to my garage. So we went to my garage, and we had some sparks flying and everything about. Haven't heard another letter since that day. Whatever we do, whether we live or die, we do it for Christ. And the way we witness and minister to those people. Now, those people have come to some of our programs here at the church. They're Buddhist. They're not Christian, but they have come to some of our stuff. Because you see, in Buddhism, they don't have a relationship with a Savior or a God the way that we do. It just doesn't work that way. And so I purely expect that over the long haul, that whether I live or whether I die, it's for the cause of the gospel for them. Or whether I weld or whether I grind, it's for the gospel of Christ for them. For I am convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue for you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. I'm coming to you. I'm going to get to come to you. He said, I know I'm going to get to come to you. I'm in prison now, but I'm going to get to come. And I know so that when you see me, so that there'll be confidence in you to push on through one more time. Just like us going back and saying, hey, we're going back to that place in Podunk, South Africa, or wherever, you know, that little town over there that we had a few saved 2 years ago, and we're going back so that we can give them confidence. You see it? So we can give them confidence. That's what Paul's doing here. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Experience the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. He said, you hear about these conflicts that are happening with me, they're happening to you, they're going to happen to you. But he still says, in the words that he said to the Colossians, he says, make good of every opportunity to share the gospel. Whatever comes your way, make it your opportunity to live for Christ, even though those opponents. Friday night as I flew home, there were only probably about 25 or 26 of us on the airplane coming home from Austin when I was flying. And I don't know if you've been on the flight to Austin, but if you want a cup of coffee on the flight of Austin, you get it as you're exiting the door, because the flight is so short, they can't make it that quick, all right? In fact, I ordered coffee going up there, and I got it on the way out. And so on the way back, the guy comes by, and I said, can you make coffee quick enough? He said, oh, I'll get it started right now, and so it'll be ready when we get in just a little bit. And so I said, okay, and if you don't worry about it. Well, this lady in front of me, and there's 7 or 8 seats difference, nobody around us, and she says, I have a coupon here if you'd like a cocktail. And I said, oh, ma'am, I don't drink. I'm so sorry. She said, well, I don't drink either. And so that opened up the conversation. I thought, you know, I said, well, thank you very much for offering, but I just don't do that. Well, there's a little storm south of us, and the airplane went vroom, you know how that does. She let out some words that I hadn't even heard a man say. But I knew what the words were. And I said, are you okay? And I thought, well, I've already been in a conversation. Are you okay? And she said, oh, what was that? I said, listen, girl. I said, listen, you need to calm down. You know, the Lord's in control, whatever's going on. She said, oh, I know I'm a good Catholic, but I need to pray, but I don't have my beads. And I said, you know what? It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. And so then when we landed in Houston, the lady pilot landed that plane successfully on the third time. Boom, boom, boom. And it was like, boom, boom, boom. And even I thought, you know, I could have landed this plane a little better than this. And we were just so light. I mean, there wasn't anything going on. We were just light. And so landed, and she let out. She said, oh, sweet Jesus. And I said, yes, He is. Making every opportunity of everything. Well, we're trying to get out, and comes up. We're at the last gate in Hobby Airport. And she gets out, and she says, I'm from California. I don't even know where I am. I said, where do you need to go? I said, you got baggage? She said, yes. So on the walk, I was able to talk to her and found out that her husband has a good job in California. Her sister is on hospice, and she doesn't work, so she's the one that's going to come take care of sister on hospice. And so I said, come on, I'll show you where baggage is, and I'll help you find your people. And so I did all that, and I gave her my card, and I said, listen, you're going to have a struggle. And if you do, and you need a minister, you call me. I know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that a phone call is going to come during this hospice time when she's at her wit's end. You make every opportunity, even though she's my opponent, folks, because I never would have talked to somebody if I was just me, being just me, who said words like she said. I mean, I don't associate with people who do. It's just out of my world. It's just not part of what some of y'all live in that, and I just don't live in it. But, and sometimes people will say words, and I'll say, you know, that'd be a good word for you to eliminate out of your vocabulary. I've said that many, many times. And it's come back for the good. It's really come back for the good, because people realize you're in the presence of a person who's living for Christ, and it makes a witness to them. But I'm not putting them down in any way, form, or fashion. Paul goes on to say, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, in any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, be like-minded as a church over there. Okay, don't be all fractioned up in different little pockets. Be like-minded. Everybody go on, be lined up together under Christ, as Paul says to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. Be of one mind, doing the same thing. Do nothing from selfish and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So not only are we to be like-minded, but we are to be lowly-minded too. In other words, putting others first in the church. Making sure our interests are handled last and making sure the interests of others are handled first. However, listen, I can also take you someplace else, and I'm going to put a parenthesis in this. If it has to do with your own personal family, put the oxygen mask over yourself first, okay? Especially if you're a deacon or a minister or some leadership like that, because even though you give your life to the church and you're there at every time they have a need and your family falls apart, they will forget everything you did for them if your family's not held together. I never will forget the house that Tony and Joanne live in. We had not been there very long. And Kay called me. She said, Jim, the pool man's here. He backwashed the pool or did something like that. And I don't know what happened, but everything came up through the toilet. And she says, it's running out the front door and going down to the street. And she said, he didn't even know what had happened until I ran out and opened the back door. And she says, I'm up. I got an inch in the house. To which I said to my wife, okay, darling, I've got a counseling session I'm finishing right now. I'll be through here in 10 minutes. I've got some people waiting. I'll be there home at lunch. I hung up the phone, and I thought to myself, I'm not going to be married at lunch. You been there? Yeah? And the people started talking to me, and it was like, I know what they were saying was clear as the day, but I'm hearing, because all I can think about is, I'm up. I've got an inch in my house. And so I looked at her and I said, ma'am, I tell you what, I'm so sorry. We're going to have to reschedule this. My house is flooded with sewage and I have got to go home. And I walked out and I said, Kay Bass, reschedule today and tomorrow. I'm in a mess. Sewage is coming through the house. I said, I'm sorry. I must go. And I went home and I was home within 10 minutes after hanging up the phone. But my wife, the shade of red for mad, I walked in the door, and the word she said to me was, so, did you get through with your counseling or not? Honey, I had the Holy Spirit just captured me and told me what I needed to do, and it was a mess. It was a mess. Folks, here's what he's saying here. Doesn't matter what's going on. Personal interest. You need to take care of home first. But if it's in the church, don't push your way through, he's saying. In the church, make sure you take care of it. It's what the body wants. And if you want something different, take a back seat on it. If the whole majority wants something, let it go. If it's not what you want, let it go. Be of one mind with the church as a whole. Now, if you see the church going in the wrong direction and you can't handle that, go find someplace else where they are like-minded. And if you get there and they're not like-minded like you again, and you move again, maybe you need to reconsider the way you're thinking. Maybe you're thinking wrong. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, what? Of putting others first, which is also as in Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God. He was God, but he made no regard to him being equal with God. He did not think to grasp, verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. He humbled himself, God exalted him, because he was God. and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see the example? We're to be like that example. However, Jesus had two natures. He was fully God and he was fully man. He was fully divine. He was fully human. John 1:1-5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He who was in the beginning with God, and all things came to being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that was has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He didn't think it robbery for Christ. God did not think it robbery for Christ to be equal to God, and made him equal with God. Philippians 2:12. "So then, my beloved," he says, "just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," he's talking to the Philippians, "but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There it is, the most difficult phrase in this entire letter. Work out your salvation. What does it mean to work out your salvation? I thought salvation was a gift of God by grace and nothing that we can do. Should we boast about it at all? What is this work out salvation? Folks, if I was translating this, I would translate it like this. To carry on the work of your salvation. In other words, every day you live for Christ, because it's what the context is. You live for Him. You die for Him. Whatever you do for Christ. Carry on the work of your salvation. You have been saved. Carry on what you're supposed to do. Well, what are you supposed to do? Well, let's read on. Look here. He says, "For it's good." First of all, it says, "Do it without fear and trembling." Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing." That's what you do. Carry on. Do all things that you do without grumbling and disputing. Don't walk across the street and say, "Did you turn me in for having sparks in my garage?" You don't do that. You don't do it that way. That's grumbling and disputing. "That you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." If he had a crooked and perverse generation back in those days, think what he would think about today if he was alive. "Among whom you appear as lights in the world." Folks, we're a light in the world. That's what we are. We are different from the world, and they know it. And they don't always like it. But I tell you what, when they're in trouble, you know where they're going to run to? You. "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." What's he saying there? Hold on. You keep doing so that in the day of Christ I will know that I have not run in vain. Folks, Paul didn't run in vain because we're still being affected by what he did. He's still going to receive rewards for what he did. Verse 17. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," in other words, if I die for this cause, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Share it with me. You too. I'll share my joy with you and you share your joy with me. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things are going with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly." A second time in the scripture, he hopes to come shortly. Quickly, "I'm going to send Timothy to you as soon as I find out what's going on." So he's going to send this letter on, and then as soon as he finds out what his circumstances is, he's going to send Timothy to him. You got it? Because Timothy, you know what he's done. He's been a great son in the faith, and he's done everything I've asked, and he's a great minister. And by this time, Timothy is a mature minister in the faith. Verse 25, he says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus," and that's who he's going to send the letter with, "my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." He's, "I'm going to send it to you so you can send him back to me, so I can hear back what's going on with you. I'm going to send you this letter, Epaphroditus, because he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." Who in the world is Epaphroditus? He's had his name is mentioned here and again in next week's lesson in the same letter. That's the only places we hear of it. Well, There's a shortened name for Epaphroditus, and the word is Epaphras. Have we heard the name Epaphras? Yes, we have. To both the Philemon, in the letter to Philemon, and to Colossians. He was that pastor, that church in Colossae. And he is gone, he's with Paul, and I believe this is the formal name of Epaphras. His name is Epaphroditus, I believe. This is my opinion. And he's sending him on. Why? Because in the letter to Philemon and also in the letter to Colossae, Epaphras had a longing for that church to know. And here he also has a longing for you. So it's internal evidence. It's circumstantial. But I believe because of some other things I don't have time to go in right now, that this is the same guy. I believe this is Epaphras, who is, his longer name would be Epaphroditus, even though it was a very common name of that day. Listen to what he says. He says, "For indeed he was sick." You're worried about him because he was sick. He was sick. He was sick to the point of death. "But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Paul's saying, look, I'm in chains here, and I'm in prison. And Epaphroditus, something happened, and he got sick. Now remember, back in those days, if you broke your arm or cracked a rib, you were sick. If you got hit on the head, you were sick. We just think, oh, he broke his arm. You know, oh, he's got a cold, 102 temperature, he's sick, but he just broke his arm. That's just breaking his arm. That's not the way it was back in those days. If something happened to you, you injured, you stepped on something, you cut something, you were sick. Because it was sickness. Something had happened to your body. Something had happened to Epaphras and had to the point of death. And had Epaphras died, it would have added to the sorrow and the struggle that was going on in Paul's life at that point in time. Verse 28 says, "Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you." In other words, he will satisfy all the concerns that you have that you're speculating about his condition, because I'm sending him to you. 29, "Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard." Hold men like him in high regard. What has he done that has caused them, Paul, to say, hold him in high regard? Is it high regard just because he's been sick? I wonder. Well, I think the scripture tells us, hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Wait a minute. He was doing something for the work of Christ that he got injured in or got sick in while he was doing it. But now Paul is going to stick it to the Philippians. Risking his life, whatever he did, he risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Paul was expecting the Philippians to do something for him that they did not do. And they were great at doing a lot for Paul. And whatever they did not do, Epaphroditus picked up the reins and tried to do. He may have completed it or whatever, but whatever it was, it brought him almost to the point of death in doing it. Now, folks, there comes a time when some ministers do things, leadership, for the Lord, for the cause of Christ, deacons or whoever it is, and accidents happen. Paul says, hold these men in high regard. That doesn't mean they continue to be their leadership, because sometimes there are things that happen that just can't take a leadership role. But that word high regard means that you still have a deep respect for them. You still have a deep love for them because of what they have done for the cause of Christ. And he's saying, when you see Epaphroditus, you have high regard for him because of what he was willing to risk in risking his life to make up something that he needed to be done for Paul, and he was injured or hurt in the action. We know nothing else about what that was. But I tell you what, I would not want a letter written to me that says to make up something deficient that you did not do. But Paul just did. And then I think he says, count it all joy when troublesome times come your way. Father, we thank you for this letter that we're studying. We're just really getting into. It's a favorite letter of almost all of us. And Lord, may we just see that our purpose in life here is exactly this: to live or to die. We live for you, and if we die, we die for you. And that if we live for you, the
your gospel about you is just spread even more. And even in our death, when that point comes, the gospel is still spread even more for you. For whether we remain here in the flesh, we do that for you. Or whether we see you in glory, we do that for you. Lord, may in all things we be willing to put our life on the line for you. In your Son's name, amen.